This is a cowboy poem. Now, I don't know if you're aware that there is a whole cowboy poetry movement, and some of it is incredibly good. This is one of my favorites. I do not know who wrote it, but it is on my website if you're interested in a copy of it. It's entitled Jake the Rancher. Jake the Rancher went one day to fix a distant fence. The wind was cold and gusty, and the clouds rolled gray and dense. As he pounded the last staples in and gathered tools to go, the temperature had fallen and the snow began to blow. When he finally reached his pickup, he felt a heavy heart. From the sound of that ignition, he knew it wouldn't start. So Jake did what most of us do if we'd have been there. He humbly bowed his balding head and sent aloft a prayer. As he turned the key for the last time, he knew he had lost his luck. They found him 3 days later, frozen stiff in that old truck. Now, Jake had been around in life and done his share of roaming, but when he saw heaven, he was shocked. It looked just like Wyoming. Well, there were some differences, of course, but just some minor things. One place had simply disappeared, the town they called Rock Springs. The BLM had been shut down, and there was no grazing fees, and the wind in Rawlins and Cheyenne was now a gentle breeze. The Park and Forest Service folks, they didn't fare so well. They had all been sent to fight some fire in a wilderness called hell. Though heaven was a real nice place, Jake had a wandering mind, so he saddled up and rode away, not knowing what he'd find. Then one day up in Cody, on a cold fall afternoon, he saw St. Peter coming, and he knew he'd be there soon. Of all the saints in heaven, his favorite was St. Peter. Now, this line, it ain't needed, but it helps with rhyme and meter. So they sat and talked a minute or two, or maybe it was three. Nobody was keeping score. In heaven, time is free. "I've always heard," Jake said to Pete, "that God will answer prayers. But one time I asked for help, well, he just plain wasn't there. Does God answer prayers of some and ignores the prayers of others? Well, that doesn't seem exactly square. I know all men are brothers. Or does he randomly reply without good rhyme or reason? Then maybe it's the time of day, the weather, or the season. Now, I ain't trying to act smart. It's just the way I feel. And I was wondering, could you tell what is heaven's deal?" Peter listened very patiently, and when Jake was done, there were smiles of recognition, and he said, "So you're the one. That day your truck, it wouldn't start, and you sent your prayer a-flying. You gave us all a real bad time, with hundreds of us trying. 1,000 angels rushed to check the status of your file. But you know, Jake, we hadn't heard from you in quite a while. And though all prayers are answered, and God ain't got no quota, he didn't recognize your voice and started a truck in North Dakota." Well, we are continuing to look in Philippians chapter 2. And we got down to this thing that Paul says of Jesus, which is very provable as we're trying to do. Is that he made himself of no reputation. And as we looked through the ways he did, we got down to owned nothing, which I failed to put the D on up before, but I'm a creative speller. Well, if that wasn't enough, he also grew up in a bad neighborhood. You know, if you ever go to London, be sure and go to the Tower of London. It isn't really a tower, but it is history condensed. And one thing they have at the Tower of London, that I know of no other place in the world where anything like this is on display. They have what they call the crown jewels of England. Now let me tell you, once you see this jewelry, you will hold all jewelry stores in contempt. You'll just walk by a jewelry store and go, as you walk by. At one time, they had a diamond there the size of your fist. Now I looked at that and I thought, what would I do with that if I owned it? I don't even have a place to keep it. Would I walk around Los Angeles with it in my pocket and say to my friends, look what I have? They'd say, zing, look what you have. Now I'm telling you this because now I want you to sort of play a mental game with me. Imagine that you're either Mary or Joseph, and born to you is the greatest jewel ever to grace this earth, and you're holding him in your hands. What are you going to do with him? Don't drop him. Where do you want to take him to grow up? What neighborhood? They took him to Nazareth. Nazareth. If you ever go to Israel, and I highly recommend it, chances are good you'll go to Nazareth. Now, you won't actually go to Nazareth. You'll just go through Nazareth. There's not much reason to stop there. They say it's always been a dirty, no good town. Even Nathanael said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Well, that lets me know that you don't have to grow up in Beverly Hills to be somebody. But if that wasn't enough, he also had what I can only describe as a rather strange advance man. Now, if I were forming the Gale Irwin Evangelistic Crusades Incorporated, I would want to send someone ahead of me who had some dignity, you know, someone with some couth, someone who can organize people and kind of, get them together, you know, maybe someone like David here who could just really do the job. But John the Baptist, the original hippie, out in the desert, wearing funny clothes, eating organic food, yelling at people, repent, and when they do, he dunks them in water. Well, if that wasn't enough, he also had what I can only call a motley crew. Now here is Jesus forming a cabinet of 12 men. If he would have just checked with me, since I've had some experience in public relations, I could have helped him. I would have recommended to him that, first of all, you need to go to the theological seminaries and get 3 or 4 professors who understand the theological ramifications of the problems that arise. Then you need to go to Hollywood and get someone with charisma who can command the attention of the crowd and explain to them what it was you meant when you said such and such. Then you need to go to Wall Street and get about 3 or 4 millionaires are nice to have on the team. Then you need to go to Muscle Beach and get about 6 bodyguards because they'll crucify you around here if you're not careful. That's the way I'd put it together. Jesus didn't do that. He went to the streets and got the strangest bunch you've ever seen. If you'd been walking 50 feet behind them, you'd have said, I smell fish. He had a zealot and a tax collector, which is kind of like having Saddam Hussein and George Bush on the same team, you know? And some of them fellas had the awfulest accents you've ever... Oh, no, wait a minute. That's not an accent here. And with that crew, he proposes to turn the world upside down. But I love that. Because if he can work with them, he can work with me and you. But if that wasn't enough, he also died a very bad death. And you know, we believe that, but we don't really believe it. I was reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 where Paul says, the preaching of the cross is, to them that perish, foolishness. And I thought, no. It's not foolishness. Man, the cross is everywhere. It's on necklaces. It's on lapels. It's on bracelets. It's on rings. It's on earrings. It's on steeples. Everywhere. Sometimes even neon lighted and revolving. And then the Lord, you know, one of those times you know you've heard from Him, says, Gail, you don't understand the cross because people don't die on crosses nowadays. Oh, yeah. And I realized that were Jesus to have come to our country today and it was the first time, we'd treat Him a lot better. Especially in Texas. We'd electrocute Him. Or gas Him or hang Him. But that would change some things. It would change our evangelism. Can you see me saying, friend, have I got good news for you? My best friend just died in an electric chair for you. And if you'll believe that and take up your electric chair and follow him, you'll be saved. He'd be saying, get him away from me. Our songs would change. At the electric chair, at the electric chair, where I first saw the light. There's room in the gas chamber for you. Now, you see, you guys laugh at that, which just proves the Bible, because Paul said to the Greeks, and we're kind of Greek metal descent, foolishness or a laughing matter, and to the Jews a stumbling block, but it is the power of God unto salvation. When you look at this, would you say that Jesus did a pretty good job of making himself of no reputation? But you know, we got a problem here. It's really a pretty serious problem in a way. Does anything Jesus said ever bother you? There's some things he said that just bother me. And one of the things he says that bothers me, he says, as the Father sent me, even so send I you. Oh boy. We got a problem, see. I can't go back and be born in a barn. I was born on a farm, but it was a nice farmhouse. I can't go back and have questionable parents. My parents had been married for 2 years before I was born, so there. Common name? How many guys do you know named Gail? Weak announcement? Listen, with my voice, I probably made my own announcement, and it would not have been weak. Moving right along. There was a time I owned nothing, but me and the bank have cooperated on a house. I grew up in a bad neighborhood, but that doesn't make any difference to you. If I had an advance man, he'd have to be strange to take the job. I'm a one-man motley crew. If I died a bad death, you'd just say he deserved it. So you see, I cannot repeat this. However, I am convinced that I'll have my own list of those ways that God moves on me to make myself approachable to the people that He has chosen for me to serve, see? Let me get off your case for just a minute and talk about us preacher types. You know, us preacher types, and you know this, present company accepted, we're into reputation. We are. See, I can introduce myself to you and say, hello, I am the Reverend Mr. Gail D. Irwin, and I've got you. You straighten up your act, you quit cussing. Or if I don't get to do that, I can wear a black suit and a white shirt and a black tie, and immediately you know I'm either an umpire, an undertaker, or a preacher. Or if I don't get to do that, I have another method. I can speak with a sanctuary tone, dearly beloved. It's so good to see you today. It's the end of your search for a friendly church. And immediately, you know, he must be a preacher because people don't talk that way. You know what this means? Came screaming home to me one day. I was flying from Los Angeles to Dallas, and plane was full. I had to sit in the middle seat. Don't like to do that, but it wasn't that long a flight. The guy seated next to me by the window was, I mean, you just look at him and you think, cream of the crop. I mean, he was good looking. He was very well dressed. Just top of the line guy, young fella. And he was reading a Bible. Now, you don't often see people reading Bibles on airplanes. And when you do, your first thought is, he knows something about the plane. I don't know. Well, I sat down and cleared my throat and said, is that a Bible you're reading, sir? He says, yes, it is. I said, well, I do that too. Tell me why you read it. And he did. He said, well, to be honest with you, mister, I'm a wealthy man. He said, I own a big manufacturing company. I have a big house, an exclusive neighborhood. I have a beautiful wife, lovely children. He says, everything I have ever dreamed of in my life, I have achieved it. He says, I'm only 32. And to be honest with you, mister, I'm a miserable man. It hadn't done it for me. And he said, the people in my neighborhood are just like me. We're all rich and miserable. But he said, you know, there are some people in my neighborhood. The only way I know how to describe them is that they're happy. And he says, I decided to investigate to see if I could find out why. And he says, I don't know all the reasons. But I did find out that they all read the Bible. So I've bought one to see if I can figure out what's going on. There he was, right next to me. I could already see a scalp hanging from my belt now. I nearly had this man on his knees in that plane, till at one point, he turns to me and he says, by the way, mister, what do you do? I wanted to say, well, I represent the big three. But I said, I'm a preacher. Now you can finish this story. I was the first preacher he'd ever talked to in his life. The stereotypes all kicked in and he began to think, what have I said to this man? And the conversation became very proper. Someone seated on the other side of me who had been overhearing the conversation, most of my conversations are overheard, said, oh, you're a preacher. I've been wanting to talk to a preacher for a long time. I have some questions I want to ask. They were really great questions, like how many angels can stand on the head of a pin? The answer is 5, so leave me alone. And it's another one of those times, you know, when you know you've heard from God. Well, Gail, see what your reputation did for you?
Yes.
You loved it, didn't you, Gail?
Yes.
You squeezed everything you could out of it, didn't you?
Yes.
And Jesus made himself of no reputation, so anyone could come comfortably to him. Well, you continue reading in Philippians 2. It says he took upon himself the very nature of a servant. We've already talked about that. We don't have to repeat it, though all of this goes into what that represents. And then it says he was found in human likeness and appearance as a man. This is a difficult one. Oh boy, is it difficult. People struggle with this one. In fact, the early church struggled with it. For 100 years they struggled with it. The question was, who is Jesus? Is he God acting like a man? Is he man acting like a God? Is he half God, half man? Who is he? They came to what I think was the right conclusion, which I will tell you in just a minute. But you know, the Bible goes to some real effort, I think, to let us know he was just like us. Now, be careful not to misinterpret the words of Paul as saying he merely looked like a man, because that's not what Paul was trying to say. When you look at it carefully, he's really trying to make sure we understand that he was just like us. John's gospel opens up letting us know that the Word, that's Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us. Romans even informs us that he was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. Hebrews informs us, right in I think the first chapter, maybe the second, that he was made like his brothers, us, in every way. Hebrews also tells us that he was tempted in all points. Now, how many points do you think that just might be? I don't want to talk about it. Like we are, yet without sin. Thank God for that. James tells us, fasten your seatbelts here, that you are tempted when you're drawn away of your own lust. What? You trying to tell me Jesus was just like us? Yeah. How can that be? How can God in all of his beauty and holiness be wedded to this sinful flesh? How? Well, the church struggled with that and came to the conclusion that he was fully God and fully man. How? I don't know. But I like it. Because now I can understand why he would be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He understands. Now I can understand how he ever lives, Hebrews 7:25 tells us, to intercede for us. In other words, he is our eternal lawyer. And I like his being a lawyer. He's good, you know. That in fact, Isaiah calls him the wonderful counselor, which is kind of saying in modern language, wonderful lawyer. I don't know about here in North Carolina, but in California, we don't often use the word wonderful and lawyer together. But now I can understand. Now here's the thing about this. His being fully human opens up a world of thought for me, because when you are in total touch with, when you fully understand the reality of your humanity, you're in touch with the rest of the world. Because there is no temptation taken us but such as is common to man, see? So by me knowing myself, I know what you're like. God help you. Years ago, well, before I even tell you that, long before I went to Africa, I knew what they were like in Africa. Greedy, lustful, just like me. Long before I went to Asia, I knew what they were like in Asia. Greedy, lustful, just like me. Long before I came to Kernersville. No. Years ago, I was teaching in Zimbabwe, Southern Africa. 2,000 black pastors and their wives, different culture. I got off onto family relationships, which is a dangerous thing to do when you're in a different culture, but fools rush in where angels fear to tread, so there I was. I illustrated my message. I said, it could be that you men woke up this morning and the first thing you said to your wives was, "Boo-ha-ha," and I quoted something. And then you wives answered back, "Ah," and I quoted something. And then you men answered back, "Roar," and I quoted something. And then you wives answered back, "That's right," and I quoted something. And I noticed that they were looking at each other, punching and pointing at me. When I finished speaking, they rushed down front and said, "You were listening at our bedroom window this morning, weren't you?" I said, "No, I would never do that." They said, "Then you're a prophet." I said, "Well, what can I say?" then I had to be honest with him and say, well, actually, I just, quoting words my wife and I have used with each other in the past, and we're all alike. You're just like me, and I'm just like you. So you see, if you understand the reality of your humanity, you are in touch with the rest of the world. The other advantage is this. If you understand the reality of your humanity, you're just not very impressed with yourself. You realize, I'm just a ball of mud. You know, there's a whole industry that has arisen in this country that I call mud shapers. Now, they don't call themselves that. They call themselves family fitness centers. I know about these places. I've been there. I just don't trust any place that has signs on a wall that says, no pain, no gain. All right, here's my money. Hurt me. You know? But they just look at your mud and ask you, where do you want us to put it? And you pay them money so you can sweat. You know, folks, the fact of the matter is, we are made out of flesh. And you know what? Flesh can only do one thing, rot. I was taking an early morning walk in Bhubaneswar, India. Boy, I'm dropping names this afternoon. Look at me. Orissa State, look it up. It was a dirt road. I came upon a dead cow sticking out in the road. You know, my first thought was, their God is dead. It had been there for a good day, and it was bloated. There were holes in the skin and maggots working around in those holes in the skin, you know. I decided to take a closer look. I don't know why. It's like it knew I was there and shot odor out at me, and I staggered away. And as I'm staggering away, it was another one of those times I knew I had heard from God. Gail, now you know how your flesh looks to me. Ladies, you're going to love this. Did you know, and ask any microbiologist, he'd love to show you the slides, that right now on your body there are millions of tiny little maggots. They're everywhere. They're in your eyebrows, in your hair, in your ears, in your nose, everywhere. The ugliest ones are the ones that crawl back and forth on your eyelashes. You should see them under a microscope. Little maggots. You know why? Because you're made out of flesh. And flesh can only do one thing. Rot. You know why you have to take baths? It's because you stink. You know why you stink? Because you're made out of flesh. And flesh can only do one thing. Rot. You know, we human beings do something. I don't know how the human race survives with us doing this. We get up in the morning and we go look in a mirror. We think, I think I have met the enemy. And you know, we think, I can't go out looking like this. Woo! And you realize how much money we spend on stuff to help us not look like that. And then we go through. Reality hurts, doesn't it? And we go through our morning ablutions, you know. Why? Because we're made out of flesh. And flesh can only do one thing. Isn't this encouraging? You know, I live in the desert of Southern California, the low desert right next to Palm Springs. And in our desert, there are a couple of world-class medical centers. Now, we don't have a sufficient population, to support two world-class medical centers. But you see, in the wintertime, all the rich people from North Carolina come there, both of them, and I found out what the most common medical procedure was in our desert. Cosmetic surgery. You see, folks, over a period of time, things happen. And we go to the doctor and we say, "Can you help me?" And he says, "Do you have $100,000? "Uh-huh, sure can." And you know what happens is we bury beautiful people in the desert. And they probably say, "Oh, they look so natural." Don't say that about me. If I ever die, I don't expect to. No, you look at him and say, "He looks dead." And you know, when we bury beautiful people, the maggots eat them up. I was watching, I don't know what else to call it, on television, a bodybuilder show. Maybe there's another name. I don't know what it would be, but these guys almost had some clothes on, you know? And they didn't walk out on the stage. They just kind of prance out on the stage. And then they went through their procedures. You know, and I'm going, "Wow, how did you do that?" Then something dawned on me. There was not one man on that show my age. I wanted to yell at him, "Hey, fellas, I have news for you. There's a very powerful force in this world called gravity. Enjoy these muscles while they're up here, because I know where they're going." In fact, you should have seen me when I was 21. 6'4". Gravity. Folks, we're made out of flesh. If you understand that, you just never get proud, you know? Bet I have more maggots than you do, huh? Well, we're a ball of mud, remember? Me say, "But I'm anointed." All right, you're a greasy ball of mud. Big deal. So if you understand the reality of your humanity, then first of all, you know everyone else. And second, you just don't get proud. You realize that whatever it is I am, I had nothing to do with it. See, ladies, I appreciate your beauty, but do you realize that your beauty means that you are a genetic mistake? Guys, if you look like an NFL lineman, you are a genetic accident. You want to know what normal looks like? Oh my, let's move on. Then it says after this, he humbled himself. Well, we've already talked about that. Do not have to repeat it. And says he was obedient. Even unto death. The death on the cross. And actually that, in one sense, completes our list. Although there is one more I will add to this. Obedient. Now this is fascinating to me because what you see here is not only the nature of Jesus, but it has to also be the nature of the Father, because Jesus says, "When you've seen me, you've seen the Father." See? So what this is, I think, is the nature of the Father with skin wrapped around it so we can see how it works its way out on the street. Now, I want to take some things that Jesus said and kind of paraphrase them a little bit so they'll be more readily understandable. Jesus says, "I only do what I see the Father do. I only say what I hear the Father say. My food, my meat, is to do the will of Him that sent me. I delight to do His will. So you see, obedience was just part of His character, the way He was. Even unto death, the death on the cross. Now this is a tough one for us, because we do not live in a country where we are under death threat because of our relationship with the Lord. Consequently, we have to ask ourselves the question, for what will I die? Is there a place or places for which I would die? Is there a thing or things for which I would die? Is there a person or people for whom I would die? Is there a belief or a set of beliefs for which I would die? Where do I place myself and say, here I stand, so help me God, even if it costs me my life? Now, one of the things about life is everything that is alive wants to stay alive. And as Jesus was in that garden, what a place for this to occur, going through what we call the agony sometimes, He wanted to stay alive. And He says, Father, if it be possible, can't we do this another way? Let this cup pass from me. He wanted to stay alive. Folks, this was the last great temptation of Jesus. But then listen to how He puts it. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as Thou will. And there He had passed the final test, even unto death. Death is kind of the ultimate test of your servanthood, isn't it? And He had passed it. Well, when I saw this list, I had my two reactions. The first reaction was, once again, Jesus, I love You more than I have ever loved You before. There is no one like You. Then, you know, the old carnal thing rose in me again. Come on, God. Do You expect us to take over the world being slaves? Oh, that's good. You expect us to take over the world being humble? Chore. You expect us to take over the world using no force? Give me guns. We can do it with guns, you know. Give me money. We'll buy the world. Give me influence. We'll vote the sinners out. But you know, one of the things about reading the Bible is sometimes we quit reading it before it quits talking. And that can easily happen here, because you see, this does not end with the word death. It says He was obedient even unto death, and then it says, therefore. Therefore God has raised Him up and given Him the name that is above every name, at whose name every knee shall bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Do you see what's going on? When you walk the Jesus pathway, here's the result you get. Therefore, God has raised Him up, which means because of what Jesus has done, we can add number 15, which is raised up. Now, you know what? You don't have to do this to succeed in this world. You're aware of that. Most of the success you see doesn't do anything like this. However, here's what I've found out. When I do things my way, which I'm very good at, first of all, I succeed only to the limit of my ability. Second, I damage people. Third, my fruit does not remain. But if I just try to do it His way, first of all, I succeed only to the limit of His ability. Second, I don't damage people. Third, my fruit remains. I would much rather hear, therefore God, than therefore Gale. any day of the week. But another problem I've encountered with myself. I like the words of an old cowboy I met. He kind of get himself in trouble and he says, I've surrounded myself here. And I find that I'm surrounding myself with my nature so often, which does not understand what true success is, you see. I think success is like a body count. How many did we have? Or media attention. How many were here? Or cash flow. How much did we take in? See, those are typical understandings of success. But I don't think God has quite the same understanding. You know, I look at what we call often the Great Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11. And let me tell you, there are individuals in there who wrought deeds by their faith that would have put them on anyone's front page. But in that same chapter, there are individuals who, because of their faith, were failures. They starved because of their faith. They had to live in caves because of their faith. Failures. They gave themselves up to be killed because of their faith. Failures. Well, so what does God think of that? He tells us. He says the world was not worthy of them. And I've come to understand that I have trouble understanding success unless I'm looking at it here. But you know, I've also come to the understanding that the world will never, ever understand the decisions you make for Jesus. Way back in 1969, maybe it was 70, I don't remember, 69 I think, I flew to the East Coast, New Jersey, to cover a revival that was going on there. It was part of the Jesus movement and a wonderful thing was happening. And a bunch of Christians, you know, young people in high school had literally stopped a major race riot that went on there simply because they were the only people that both sides trusted. And they were able to quell the riots. And I went to interview some of those guys. And I met three young men who had been deepened the drug life and got saved and God had delivered them. Young high schoolers. Their families went ballistic. We understood you when you were on drugs, but we don't understand this Jesus stuff. They wanted their kids to go back on drugs and abandon the Jesus stuff. I'm pleased to tell you that the guys hung in there for the Lord. One of them, though, fine-looking young man. I met him just before his parents laid down the law and he wouldn't let him go to church anymore. Everyone went to prayer for the young fella. His family sent him off to the Naval Academy in Annapolis, Maryland, and they weren't sure he had been adequately discipled, shall we say. And so they prayed for him a lot. And in the second semester while he was down there, one of the guys went down to Annapolis to just check on him and see, is he hanging in there for the Lord? Only to find out that this young man had organized prayer meetings in every dormitory of that Naval Academy, you know? And I thought, yeah. But their families wouldn't necessarily understand, and I understand that. Let me tell you, this is a personal story, and I'm going to have to brag in it, okay? So I'm just letting you know ahead of time. When I was in high school and in college too, I cut a pretty wide swath. What can I say? I was big man on campus, okay? I'd planned to be a medical doctor, but it was useless because, man, my parents invented poverty. And there was no way I could even go to college. But God blessed me and I won a scholarship for my undergraduate work that just paid for everything, even gave me spending money. It was incredible. Well, also because in that town that I lived in, I had become the town favorite, the kid from across the tracks who had made good. One of the banks in town did a most unbank-like thing. They informed me that their board had met, and when I got to medical college, they would pick up the tab. I had it made. Got off to college, you know, and some things happened. When I saw how hopeless the students were, I realized I have been so protected. I didn't realize how desperate these kids were. They were all week long just planning somehow to find some moment of happiness in some party or some event on the weekend. Oh, broke my heart and drove me to my knees. And in that time, God spoke to me and said, Gail, if you become a doctor, I'll bless you. But I have something else I want you to do. I said, really? What's that? I want you to preach. I said, all right. I wish you could have been there when I made the announcement. You're going to what? The city fathers from my hometown came 100 miles to that university to try to talk me out of this dumb decision. The bank president sent word to me that I was no longer their friend, which is kind of the way banks deal with me anyway. 10 years after my graduation from high school, I went back to the only other reunion my class has had. At that reunion was a teacher I had in high school who is the best teacher I have ever had. He was brilliant. He was the reason I majored in chemistry in college. He taught me college chemistry in high school. He was the reason in graduate school I aced statistics, which throws a lot of people. But it was because of what he taught me as a sophomore in high school. That's how good this guy was. He was there. I'll never forget when he saw me. His face just fell in disappointment. He said, Gail. As he shook his head. He said, I had such hopes for you. He said, I looked into your eyes and saw the answer to cancer. But this makes no sense to me. It seems like a waste. And I couldn't convince him, you know. I realized that he and I were in different ball games, ball parks, whatever. And I came to understand that the world will never understand the decisions you make for Jesus. In fact, just about a month and a half ago, I spoke at a large church, and I didn't tell them as much as I told you, but I just mentioned that I'd planned to be a medical doctor, and God took me this way. And after service, two medical doctors came up to me and said, we're so glad you didn't become a doctor. I wasn't quite sure how to take that. But they said, you know, if you had become a doctor, you would just be dealing with one body after another and not the real person. But he said, you operated on 2,000 people today. And you did a better job today than you would ever have done with a knife. But you did use a sword of the Lord. So don't be shocked if your family doesn't understand, if your friends don't understand. Just don't be fooled by that. Don't let your eyes vary from Jesus himself. And if I can kind of pull this together for you now with basically two statements. The first one is this. If God puts you in a ministry that's obscure and we never hear your name again, but you do it faithfully and joyfully and obediently, you are the most successful Christian on the face of this earth. If God puts you in a ministry and your name is up in lights and you're famous, and that's dangerous, but you do it faithfully and joyfully and obediently, you're the most successful Christian on the face of this earth. But you're not one bit more successful than the person who works faithfully and joyfully and obediently in obscurity. We Americans are so celebrity taken that we lose sight of maybe how God views things. You know, we kind of feel like when we get to heaven, we can't wait to find out who's got the biggest mansion. And we go rushing up to the mailbox at number 1 Glory Road to see whose name is on the mailbox. And it's Spiffle Hooper Hoosky Wow Wow. Never heard of him. I can hear the Lord saying, well, I know, but I have. Don't worry. But finally, I have to borrow this from a man far wiser than I. If God has chosen you to be a slave, and let me say, I think He has, don't lower yourself from that position of slave and try to be king. God has chosen you for true greatness. True greatness. Well, Lord, I thank You for these wonderful people who have stuck with me through this whole day. And Lord, all I ask that You do is just help them keep their eyes on You. Help them to stare at You and stay on Your team and cooperate with You as You build Your image in them. Your likeness. And I think that even as I pray this, this is something they want too. And I believe it's Your will. And I believe if we ask according to Your will, we have the petition we desire of You. So Lord, we're thanking You now for just being Lord in our lives. We're inviting You to dominate us. We're inviting You to let Your will be done in our lives, so that our lives become a little bit of heaven. I don't know what else to say except to say thank You. Thank You, thank You. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I think we're supposed to end with communion, right? The food that Jesus left for us to remember Him by. I'm fascinated by this simply because, well, not simply because, but one of the reasons is Jesus knew that we had bad memories. I don't know about you, but I forget things. I lose things. And of all the things I've lost, I think I miss my mind most of all. And I'm fascinated how often I have to be reminded of things. Well, the beautiful thing is, Jesus didn't beat us over the head. He just said, I tell you what, I'll give you something to help you remember me. And do it as often as you do to remember me. Because He's saying, I know that if there's one thing you've developed very well, it's your forgetter. So I want to help you with your memory. And every time you do this, remember me. Now I've had a lot of people ask me, at what age should we let our children take communion? You know what my answer to that is? As soon as you want them to remember Jesus.
Really?
Yeah, you see, there are some who think this is kind of a bar mitzvah, you know. This is to recognize that you're grown up or something. Not in the Bible. The question is, when do you want them to remember Jesus, you know? I've even had heard people say, I think I might have said it some at one time, if you're not a Christian, you probably don't want to take this because who knows what might happen to you. God might kill you right here on the spot, you know. But I don't do that. I don't care who takes it. I mean, if you're not a Christian and you take it, you can't hurt yourself much. Right? But it just might be the invitation for someone to say, I want to remember Jesus. I want Him now in my life. And so I don't do anything except what Jesus said. Do it to remember me. You want to remember Jesus? We're glad. Now, I know I'm talking to the choir here. But I'm just fascinated by the fact that Jesus turns this into something just to help us to remember Him. Now, if you're worried about the fact that Paul says, whoever eats and drinks of this unworthily is guilty of the body and blood of the Lord, not discerning the Lord's body. Therefore, let a man examine himself and eat. Because if you don't, it says, otherwise you'll eat and drink damnation to yourself. That means to send you to hell, and we're not interested in doing that. And sometimes, at first I thought, well, I don't think I'll take communion. It's dangerous. But he was talking to a church that was at odds with itself. He was talking to a church that was at war with itself. That didn't know how to get along, couldn't eat together. And then he goes on and says, you're not discerning the Lord's body. And that's what that means. That means that they didn't see their brothers and sisters as their brothers and sisters. And let me tell you, when that happens, when we begin to not view our brothers and sisters properly, then we're literally eating and drinking damnation to ourselves. And he goes on and says, for this reason, many of you are weak and sick, and some of you have even died. Which is what happens when a body gets at war with itself. It dies. It gets weak. It gets sick. And so Paul was using the communion service to remind us to love our brothers and sisters. Isn't that simple? That way we are discerning the Lord's body and eating, drinking appropriately. See, because where he says, let a man examine himself and eat. Listen, if I examine myself, it gets worse. So he was telling me to examine myself for my relationships. To learn how to love each other and see each other the way Jesus does as a member of each other's body, the body of Christ. Is this clear so far? Are you guys planning to serve it to us, or what are we going to do? What? They're going to come. Wonderful. That's what I wanted them to do. Hey, man, you just, appeared there. Wow, great. Just
call my name. I'll be there.
I'll just call your name. Okay. Call on my, it's a song. Okay, we're going to do this a little differently. We're not going to serve it to you. You got to get up and go get it. But here's the catch. I want us to have a bodybuilding service. A true one. So on the way, be sure that you find someone and, wash their feet, make them feel welcomed, honored, soothed, comforted, cleansed. How do you do that? A thousand ways. Sometimes it's an embrace. Sometimes it's a smile. Sometimes it's a prayer. Sometimes it's sharing a scripture that has meant so much to you. You just got to share it with them. Avoid, I have a word for you. God said to quit it. No, don't do that. But just, sometimes it's just saying, I love you. See, usually we say, I love you in the Lord, which means be thankful, otherwise I'd kill you on the spot. Sometimes just saying thank you, do you realize that most people live unthanked lives? The only thank you they ever hear is thank you for shopping at Walmart. But we're to be thankful. And maybe you need to thank someone for just being an example or for being faithful or what have you. So take your time. This is your time. There's no big hurry. And whoever the Holy Spirit sends you to, make them better because you met them. I believe every time two Christians meet, there's an exchange of gifts. So I want you to be a gift giver today, okay? Let's stand up. You can't do this sitting down. Well, Lord, thank you that you gave us the opportunity to remember you. Oh, how glad we are to remember you and to help build your body and learn to love each other. So even as you broke the bread then and blessed it, we ask you to do the same today, and took the cup and blessed that, we ask you to do the same today and said, take, eat, this is my body. So here we are, your body, and we want to eat of you and bless each other in Jesus' name. Amen. Go.